They say repetition is the best form of emphasis, as you're going to get a little bit today. Turn with me over to the book of Romans. We already saw this. We're going to touch on this in a little bit more detail. It's a verse that we all know very well. It's one of the most memorized verses in the New Testament. Romans 8, verse 28. And we just covered this, but we're going to see a little bit of a different angle. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We often read this verse for encouragement, don't we? When we're in a trial or we're feeling depressed, or if we have a real need in our lives, this verse gives us comfort. In fact, sometimes we just pray it back to God and say, I need your help. God gives us that strength, and we look for Him to do so when we have those rough places in our lives. It's an all-encompassing thought, isn't it? That Greek word is pos, and it means all things. Not just most things, not just many things. It means all things work together for good. When we read these words, we take comfort. We can almost feel the storm in our lives beginning to ebb. But there's some things that we ought to notice about this scripture. The first thing we ought to notice is all things working together for good. Is this the good that we want to happen? You know, met this guy at the singles thing, and he looks really good. I'd really like that to happen. So we can transfer good into our desire, can't we? Yes, Father, I want to win the lottery because it would be really good for me. I mean, all things would be taken care of right then and there. All my problems would be gone. Right. We've never thought that, have we? I bet there's not. I'm seeing some potential rumination out there. You know, there was a song that was written in 1970. It was written by singer Janis Joplin and her cohorts Michael McClure and Bob Neuwirth. It's called Mercedes-Benz. Many of you may recall it. You'll recall the words when I recite them to you. It went like this. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime. No help from my friends. So Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Dialing for dollars is trying to find me. I'll wait for delivery each day until 3. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? Sounds like an endless shopping list of things for God to do, doesn't it? But we're never like that. But if we're not careful, we can make Romans 8:28 into just that. Sometimes we shift gears and wind up in the present with good driving us out of our trial and giving us our fleshly heart's desire. Is that what God is saying here? So before we get too far down the road, we need to gain some perspective on God and the plans for our good that He has for us. It's hard for us to imagine any trial being good. We live in the present when we have an often jaded view of the past. Because see, in the past, we look back at those good old days. We didn't have any problems. The good old days of the worldwide Church of God, there were no problems. Why, we were growing like gangbusters. Everybody was perfect. We sat down at the breakfast table. We had our brown sugar and the bread that Mom made that day. The whole wheat, of course. Gluten-free. Everything was perfect, wasn't it? Why, there were no problems in the past. Our memories kind of fail us sometimes. We can't see those bumps in the past because we survived them. And when we're in a present trial, we don't know what the end result is going to be sometimes, do we? Is God going to get me through this one? Am I going to survive? Am I going to make it? In our mind's eye, there's no good trial. There's no good depression. There's no good financial setback. There's no good marriage problem. There's no good illness. There's no good cancer. Nothing good can come from a trial. But if that's what we're thinking, brethren, when we read this scripture, we're missing the point of what God is trying to tell us. If we stop at all things working together for good, we're missing some vital information in the rest of the verse. You see, it continues with, to those who love God. Now, wait a minute. That's a little bit, another facet here. It all works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We've already seen that elucidated on a little bit. To those who love God. How do we love God? How do we love God? Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who has overcomes the world, but is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's that same verse in the Contemporary English Bible. It says, we show our love to God by obeying His commandments. Pretty clear statement. And they're not hard to follow. Every child of God can defeat the world, and our faith is what gives us the victory. No one can defeat the world without having faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So for good to be the outcome of all things working together, we need to be showing our love to God by obeying Him. Do we obey God consistently? Are we looking to see how are we measuring up to what God wants us to do? And then he adds that to those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose. Again, the sermonette elucidated on that. We see over in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, what is that purpose? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, those who obey Him. Wonderful things, as we heard in the sermonette as well. Wonderful things. A wonderful purpose. Ultimately to be part of God's family. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, that is Jesus Christ, for whom all things and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We see a wonderful, wonderful purpose that God has for us, for those who love Him, who are in obedience to Him. And those things that are working out for our good, let's keep this in mind. Let's look over in Romans 8 again, and we'll look down in verse 29, sort of the capstone of what he was talking about here. Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, and that's the Greek word there is pragnosko. It's a term that we almost look at like prognosticate, to foretell, to look at having knowledge beforehand. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God predetermined in his master plan from the very foundation that Jesus Christ would be the template, if you will, that model of what we are to become. The very likeness of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's our whole reason for being. We're called to this. We're called to change. We're called to overcome. We're called to take on the likeness of the very Son of God. Paul explained, he says, God called us with a holy calling. That's over in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before anything was made in this universe, God, and the one who became Christ, planned this out. Intricate details upon details upon details. Can you imagine all of the details that had to be made in order to create the universe? A human being? The cell structures on down to DNA? Took a little bit of planning, didn't it? And God did this eons and eons ago. We don't even know when. We can't wrap our minds around infinity, can we? We can draw the line. You know, we have the little arrow showing, you know, it goes that way, it goes that way. That's as far as I get. That's as far as I get. I'm just happy to be along for the ride as we watch the years fly by here, you know? Brethren, if we are in Christ, we are being conformed to His very image. I want you to think about that in terms of Hebrews 28. All these things working together for good. We are being actively conformed to the likeness of Christ. What does that mean? In 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read this to you. Verse 49 says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we're flesh and blood. We also bear the image of the heavenly man, that is Jesus Christ. This is a vital understanding as to what is really being said in Romans 8, 28. Yes, all things working together for good could mean deliverance from the trial we find ourselves in. It could mean that. In many cases, it is. But we must also understand that many times we are in a circumstance that is ultimately working for our good. And that may not call for deliverance from the trial that we are facing. But in the long run, it will help us to be conformed to that likeness that is part of God's plan. When we're in a trial, we do want that deliverance, but God is wanting us to be conformed to that likeness so that we can be part of His family, just like Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. And we are to be conformed to that likeness in obedience, despite the trial. This is hard. These are hard things, aren't they? When you have a health issue, you want to be healed of that health issue. You don't want to have to go on and on and on. And sometimes we look at this and say, God, why is this happening? But God has a higher purpose, and He has a plan in each of our lives. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about a very serious health adversity that Paul faced. verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." We think this was something to do with his eyes. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might be, depart from me." So he asked God 3 times, "Take this away from me. It's inhibiting what I can do. It's bothersome." And he said to me, "You bet. I'm going to take it away right now." No. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness," and your weakness, Paul, in your infirmity. I'm building something in you. I'm perfecting you. I'm molding you. I'm shaping you for my purpose. It was a hard saying, hard for Paul to hear. And his conclusion was, "I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm tired of this. I've been beaten. I've been spat upon. I've been abused. I've had all kinds of stuff. I'm just tired of this. I'm going to retire. I'm getting out of Dodge." No. He said, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That this transformative power of what God is doing in each and every one of us in this room may rest upon me to perfect me. "Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Is that how we look at the trials that we face? I have to admit, there are times that I'm not quite there with Paul yet. I'm a little bit on that weaker side. But it's where we need to get. It's where we need to get. Paul pleaded with God 3 times to be delivered from some onerous condition that he called a thorn in the flesh. But God's answer was, "I will give you the strength to endure in order to achieve my purpose in you, Paul. I will see you through this because the character you are building will serve me more in the long run than the joy you would experience by being healed." See, God has the long game picture in mind. We don't. We want patience, and we want it now. Paul realized that God had a plan for his life. He didn't know the details, but he knew that that plan was for his good and the ultimate good of what God was trying to achieve in his life. The details. This is where we all get caught up in. "You know, Father, if you would just give me a clear roadmap, I could get out of this mess that I'm in." I mean, step-by-step instruction. It doesn't have to be, you know, extensive, you know, 20 or 30 steps to just get me out of this mess. I will be happy. There's an old saying, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Playing the game of life means dealing with uncertainty. And dealing with uncertainty requires faith. We have to believe that God is doing what is best for us. Despite what we're seeing, despite what we're feeling, despite the depression that we may be under, God knows what is best for us. And God will never leave us. He will never leave us alone to ourselves. So in the time remaining, I want to talk about a story. It's about trials. It's about faith. And it's about God's plan for each of us. This story will help us see that while God may not be sharing all of the details according to his plan. Yet he's working out things in our lives that are far more intricate than we could ever imagine. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is a very familiar story. It has some extremely valuable lessons for us. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin down in verse 5. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now Herod ruled in Judea from 37 to 4 B.C. It says, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now his name harkens back to the prophet and priest Zechariah. And his name means remembered by God. It's a significant name when we go through this story. And he was of the division of Abiha. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And we see that Zacharias and his wife were of the tribe of Levi. They were both of the line of Aaron. She's specifically mentioned as being so, but we know from Exodus 28:1 that only the sons of Aaron could serve as priests. And Abiha was one of the divisions that came out of the Aaron's line. Now, what was this division of Abiha all about? To understand this, we have to go back to the time of David. You see, the primary function of the priests were the direct descendants of Aaron, was to work in the tabernacle of Moses and then later on in the temple. These were the men who did all of the duties around the temple. For instance, they did all of the offerings that were brought in. They did the slaughtering of the animals. They kept the place clean because you had to do the slaughter. You got to clean up after that. They did the incense, which we're going to see that a little bit more here. They did all of the duties, and there were about 1,000 of them each day on duty in the temple. In fact, David worked the division out. There were 24 divisions of priests that were named after the 24 Aaronic families. We see that over in 1 Chronicles 24. These divisions each took a week of service twice a year. And they also had 3 weeks during the Holy Day season when all of the priests were there in service because of the amount of sacrifices that were being done in Jerusalem. So they had all of this was set up around 1,000 years before Christ was born under the rule of David. Think about that. So you had intricate detail that was worked out. You're going to have, this man will be in service in the temple on this date. Another man will be another date. Now when you went in, these different duties, they actually drew lots for. To serve incense in the temple was considered to be an extremely great privilege. In fact, you may do this once in your life. Once in a lifetime, that opportunity could occur. If the Companion Bible Index 179 is correct, he has a note on the course of Abiha. He says, this was Abiha's second service of the year. Zacharias was working on the temple sometime in mid-June. If Elizabeth conceived shortly after this time of his service when he went home, their child John would have been born in mid to late March. Jesus would have been born 6 months later. That would have been September or early October. That fits with the chronology that we understand took place. So we see a very detailed plan has been worked out, but everything is falling into place as we see here. Now the role of Zacharias' service in the temple had been determined centuries before he was even thought of. Just as his own lineage was. Just as his own son who would be born. It would be the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What an auspicious thing to be called to. All of these details were intricately thought out, and now they were being executed in their proper time, God's time. Now we notice something about this couple, about Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. You had two people that loved God. They were obeying God. Remember, as we read over in Romans 8:28, they were showing that love toward God by obeying Him. Now we see this faithful couple has a trial. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years, probably in their 70s. Most of the experts believe that they were in their 70s. Put yourself in their position. What was the first commandment in the Bible? First commandment given by God in the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply. This was something that the priestly class took to heart. They had an average of 7 to 8 kids. It was a sign that God was blessing you. Now you have a priest and his wife. Don't have any kids. What's wrong with you? There's got to be sin in your life. Every time they went to a family gathering. Nothing yet, huh? Yeah. Yeah, we know. Every feast day. Everything. Reminded them constantly. Something was wrong. Something was wrong with them. What a trial. Year after year after year. Luke 1 verse 8. So it was that while he, that is Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division of Abia, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot, this chance, but was it a chance, fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So Zacharias was chosen by lot to burn incense in the temple. This once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Again, a lot of scholars note there were about 1,000 priests performing various duties in the temple that day. He was chosen. According to the Mishnah, on Tamid 5 verse 2, says, they cast lots to determine which priest would offer the incense. They won various rights, and the right to offer incense, the right to prepare the incense, the right to scoop up the ashes from the inner altar, the right to remove the ashes from the candlestick. There was even an expert priest on hand to consult, because sometimes, if you had never done this, so those duties were a little bit fuzzy. So he would tell you everything you needed to do. Because people didn't do this. Maybe once in a lifetime. Can you imagine how excited he must have been? Just to be selected. So here he goes in. To serve in the holy place at this particular moment in his life. The odds are that you might do this once every 300 years. So once in a lifetime. Verse 10. So the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zacharias brings the incense and he begins a prayer that the priest is supposed to recite. This is according to the Mishnah. This is the prayer that the priest recites when he lights the incense. Send us the one who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Whoa. Here you have the man who has no children. You have a prophecy about the one who will come to cry aloud and spare not before the Messiah comes. Prepare the way. Send us the one who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. God had a plan, didn't he? And it's starting to unfold before Zechariah's eyes. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Year after year, he and Elizabeth have been praying. And now he has this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And he prays this prayer that he's supposed to pray. It's a prayer for his son who's yet to be born. You think God had the details worked out? And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yochanan, John. God is a gracious giver. What a wonderful name. And you will have joy. This is probably the biggest understatement you could ever imagine. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He was to be a Nazarite from birth. And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Can you imagine? You're standing there. You've just had this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to offer incense, and you've got now an angel has appeared to you. He's saying your prayer is answered, and he's describing what your son is going to do. In very great detail. Can you imagine how excited he was? He says, it will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Sounds like somebody else we read of earlier in the Bible, isn't it? Now, there's a little downside here. There's a lesson being, don't tick off an angel when he tells you something good. Because he says, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings, not naysayings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place. Uh-oh. Yeah. Because you did not believe my words. Which will be fulfilled in their own time. Oh, in their own time. You see, Zechariah's prayer was answered. It would be 9 months before he would see that little boy. It would be a long, hard time being mute. And there's a good possibility that he was also deaf. We see that in verse 62. It says, so they made signs to the father what he would have called him, what he would have him called. You see, if you were only mute, why would somebody have to make signs to you in order to communicate to you? He may have been deaf and mute. Not a good combination. But he had a lot of time to think about things, didn't he? What should I have said? What I should have said to Gabriel was, this is great. This is great. What I should have said. How many of us have said those words? Luke 1, verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. He must have been in shell shock. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed on it to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." All of these details lined up with God's plan. They had been worked out decades, hundreds of years sometimes beforehand. Now fast forward. So Elizabeth is about ready to have her child. Now for 3 months, her relative, possibly her niece, some say her cousin, Mary had been staying with her. Now it's time for Mary to say goodbye, and so she makes the long trip to her home in Nazareth to the north. And then about 6 months, she too will have a son. Soon after Mary leaves, Elizabeth gives birth. A birth in her old age, just like Sarah. And when Elizabeth shows that little boy to her neighbors and relatives, they all rejoice with her. Her trial, the shame, it's all over. In accordance with Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 3, that baby boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was also the day he was given his name. So they were present in the temple at this ceremony, and people were wondering, well, what are we going to call him? Let's call him after Zacharias, right? That's typical, right? You were called after your father. But Elizabeth speaks up saying, no, he will be called John, Yochanan. See that in Luke 1, verse 60. Just as the angel Gabriel had said. But her relatives protest is, not one of your relatives is called by this name. We don't have any Johns in our family. We got Zacharias, right? We got so-and-so and so-and-so. Those are our family names. Where do you come up with this John? And so using gestures, we saw in verse 62 earlier, they asked Zacharias, what do you want to name your child? What do you want to name your son? And in verse 63, he writes on the tablet, John is his name. Yochanan. Just as Gabriel said, because I'm listening to that guy now. You bet every word. So after Zacharias writes on the tablet, his speech and his hearing are restored. And his neighbors are amazed, and they ask himself, what will this young child turn out to be? Boy, if they only knew. They see God's hand in what has happened here. And by the way, John was given his name. And then we see Zacharias has a lot to talk about. So he starts to prophesy. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation, prophesying about the Messiah, about Jesus, for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who has been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. They were looking for deliverance from Rome, from the tyranny of the Romans, and to a certain extent, the tyranny of even their own religious leaders. That we should be saved from enemies and from those who hate all, from the hand of those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The Jews had had all of these people ruling over them, bringing fear into their lives when the situation of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he banned circumcision. And if a mother circumcised her child, he would have the child killed and hung around her neck. she had to walk around the neighborhood to show she had broken the law. All of these things were in their minds and hearts. In verse 75, they were to serve in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Zechariah gave not only witness of his own son, that long-awaited child, but also of the Messiah. But of his son, he said in verse 76, he said, "And you, child," this must have been extremely heartrending for him to talk. Can you imagine after so long you have this child and you're looking at him, "And you, child, will be called the prophet to the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, with the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness." And brethren, we have a dark world that we're sitting in too. "And the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation, to his revealing, when he came and started preaching in Israel. You see, God had a plan, didn't he? He had a purpose that he was working out in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He had a plan not only of events in the past, but also the future. What John was to become, who he was to become. Nothing was left to chance. Two people in their 70s had probably given up on ever having a child. But they faithfully served God. They loved God. They obeyed God. They never took their eyes off what purpose He had for them in trust and obedience, whatever that purpose was. They serve as a powerful lesson for us today, brethren. People who knew that whatever they had to go through, to endure, to suffer, God would work things together for their good. Through all of their hardships, they loved God, giving Him faithful obedience and trust. And what unfolded before them when they least expected it was God's wonderful plan for them. All of these details that He had worked out, unbeknownst to them, came together and were revealed. He didn't tell them what He was working out as they prayed day after day, night after night. Yet they trusted Him and they remained obedient. God had a plan. In closing, let's turn back again to Romans 8, verse 28. Let's review this scripture perhaps with a new understanding. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." I hope that we have a newfound respect and depth of feeling as we read this very powerful verse. As we cry out in our sufferings, we can do so fully armed with the meaning of this verse and the clear and certain knowledge that though we may not see a way out, see that light at the end of the tunnel, see the details that a loving Father is working out for us, God has a plan for our ultimate good, and He will bring us into His family. We will have about